in Matthew chapter 6, verse... what did I say? You know what? It's hard for me to get up there. That's the problem. I'm telling you, it's like I got a mental block. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. That's what happens before you start speaking, before you have your brain engaged in gear. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Let's ask God's blessing upon this word today. Brother Nathan, would you mind asking for the blessing, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father.
Well, like I said, today we're beginning a new section of Romans that deals with the doctrine of sanctification. And if you wonder what that really is, it's going to be talking about our Christ-like growth as a believer. We are to be sanctified physically as a work that God's called us to do. We are sanctified spiritually by the sacrifice that Jesus has already made by His shed blood. And there are several scriptures that point to that fact. But those scriptures also point to the fact that we are to be sanctified through the obedience that comes through that sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31 it says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." In other words, He's our wisdom. Amen.
Amen.
He's our righteousness, thank God, because we don't have any righteousness of our own. And sanctification, He's our sanctification, and He is our redemption. Amen?
Thank you.
That is, as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in himself," because what he's able to do, is that what it says? No, it says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord," what the Lord has done. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, 14 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He has called you by our gospel for obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." And it gets a little more in depth as you go into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." We are sanctified by the Spirit of obedience, you see. Now, what does that mean? God cleans us up and makes us acceptable to Him, not so that we can continue in sin, but that we can be set apart from sin. A believer must come to the conclusion that they are also called by God to do good works, a sanctifying work in themselves. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 9 gives us a short description of what part of that work is. It says, "Finally then, brother, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." That doesn't mean you just put in a little bit of time and you'd be satisfied with that. It means you abound more and more. You put some effort into it. Amen?
Amen.
"We urge and exhort you that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what the commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor."
Amen.
"Not in passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness.
Amen.
Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Did you know the Holy Spirit was given to you to help you sanctify yourself? You can't do it without him. But it says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You know, true love is manifest in keeping the law, keeping yourself from sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Where sin abounded, it can be said, yes, grace superabounded toward us. Thank God. Thank God for that. That's wonderful news for you and I, isn't it? And it means no matter how deep of a stain of sin we've had in the past, that God's grace is greater than that stain of sin. And I believe that's one of the reasons why James said this in James 4:4-6. He called them, he said to them very clearly, pointing out some of their flaws, adulterers and adulteresses, do you know, and I believe he said this because they were being spiritually adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That means the things that you're doing that is after the flesh, the spirit of God within you is jealous for you to turn away from those things, to serve only him. But what does he do? Because of his great love for us, it says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It doesn't matter how many times you fall, how many times you pick yourself up. I shouldn't say that, because it does matter how many times you fall, because every time you fall, it gets easier to fall the next time.
Amen.
A little leaven leavens the whole lump, the scripture says. But there is a song that says, a man will fall seven times and the Lord will lift him up, basically. But you think about, Jesus said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Or the disciples asked Jesus. And he said, they said, 70 times 7? And he, or 7 times? And he said, I say unto you, 70 times 7. So it's really a number that, it's really an immeasurable number, the amount of times we're to be forgive our brother. How much more does our Heavenly Father forgive us for the times that we have messed up? I can't get up in the morning without thinking something that I shouldn't have thought. Anybody here do that? Thank God for his grace. He gives more grace. But if I desire to live perpetually in sin, something's wrong. I've not been changed within. We're not perfect physically when we get saved. We have to be discipled to mature into Christ's likeness. That's why Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving this discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What does that mean? Huh? It means what it says. It says what it means. It means that we're to go on to perfection. Pardon me. And that we're to turn away from those things that we're now ashamed of that we once lived in. There was a lack of growth in the early church. There's a lack of discipleship in the early church, just like there is today. And as a result, it kind of exposed Paul to some misrepresentation by his critics and misinterpretations too. By people who I would call self-justifiers. Now, self-justifiers were those who refused to die to the old man by the power of the cross and to be raised to walk in newness of life by the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. They continued on in the sin of their past life. Those that are so and did so must justify their way of self-life to continue in their claim of salvation. But let me make it plain, folks. It's very clear. No Christian continues in habitual sin who has by faith died to the old self and received the new life of Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 8 through 10, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The very nature and person of Jesus Christ is within you. You can't do the things you would. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So those who have truly identified themselves with Jesus' death are able to die to sin and to live for God. Self-justifiers, though, want to indulge themselves freely in the world without fear of forfeiting the next world. And Paul, he sees this perversion of the glorious gospel as something that's very dangerous. The Christian life is not a life that we can have no restraint and without consequences. There are consequences to our actions. And there are people who actually believe that God's pardon gives them liberty to live a life as they please without penalty. And those individuals turn the doctrine of the salvation by the grace of God into what Jude calls a license for immorality. And Jude 1 and 4 says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Every age throughout history produced its quota of such deceivers. And over again in Scripture we're said, let no man deceive you. Because it was pretty apparent that in that time there were a lot of deceivers, just as there are today. For example, there was a man in Russia, a Russian monk by the name of Rasputin. For a while, he was the favorite of Emperor Nicholas II. But this was his doctrine. The more a person sins, the more grace he will receive, so sin with gusto, is what he said. Folks, grace is indeed freedom, but God's grace is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Amen? Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, Romans chapter 5, we see Christ die for sinners, and we read that last week. But here in this chapter, we see that believers must die also. The first of 16 times are found in verse 2, where it says believers are called to die to sin. We're to die to sin. It says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Colossians 3 through 10 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, because of which things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked in them when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you will put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. See, we need to look at this, I think, in human terms. You know, how despicable would it be for a child to consider himself free to sin and do whatever they want to because he knew that his father would forgive him? Well, that's the way a lot of people believe. Now, Paul, he does teach that believers will commit acts of sin. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We're all going to commit acts of sin until the day we're released from this earthly existence. But we cannot habitually sin. Cannot. Romans 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. That's how Paul described it. A real struggle within us. But the notion that a child of God should continue voluntarily sinning and could encourage others to do so, that produced a real revulsion within the heart of Paul. And it should do us also. Truth can't lead to unholiness. And if a doctrine encourages sin, it must be false, plain and simple. There can be no greater contradiction and absurdity than the one who lives in sin and one who confesses to be a Christian and who says that they are set free from sin. Listen, folks, it's possible to talk to people who believe you can do whatever you want to and be right with God. And you can end up talking about or defending what God said, and then you can end up allowing their beliefs to end up causing you to disobey Him. Satan kind of slithered up to Eve and he drew into a religious discussion. He simply asked what God had commanded regarding the forbidden tree in the garden, but he led her to a very deadly conclusion. The point being, folks, is we've got to make up our mind. Are we going to believe the doctrines, which the Bible says that men who are going to listen to doctrines of devils will present to the world? And the day we're living in right now, that's exactly what they're doing. They're doctrines of devils. Listen to Genesis 3, verse 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate it. So she gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now the thing is, the apostle Paul, he feared that the church and those who are speaking to in the book of Romans here, that they might repeat Eve's mistake. We see it in Romans 5. He wants the believers to rejoice in the grace of God and the free, unmerited salvation that God gives and extends to everyone. But here we see in chapter 6 that he knew that some might come along and wrongly suggest that since God is so gracious that we don't have to follow any rules at all, that we can do whatever we want without constraint. If Jesus is in you, you can't do that. His Spirit won't let you. His Spirit won't let you. 1 Corinthians 11, 2-3, Paul speaks about his concern of the church in giving him these things. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, Paul was speaking to the Corinthian church, which was known to be a very carnal church. They did the very things that we're talking about. They continued on in sin without giving any regard to walking in holiness. What has God called us to? Holiness. He's not called us to continue in sin. God forbid, right? And yet Paul, when he spoke to this church, and I didn't put this on the screen, but if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This was Paul's comment concerning their conduct. Chapter 12, we're going to begin at verse 20. It says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish," in other words, walking in holiness, "and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." Of course, everybody wants to believe that the man of God would think of them in the most highest of regards, right? It says, "Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness. So you see what's required here is repentance. If you're here today and you've made a confession of faith and you believe the lie, just like Satan deceived Eve, that you can do whatever you want and still be right with God, that's a lie. You need to repent. You need to have a change of mind. And it says they have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Now, if you remember that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were put in there by the King James writers, this is one continuous thought. And he goes on to say in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith and test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed are disqualified? In the King James Version, it says reprobate. And if you go to the book of Romans, in the first chapter, he talks about how that those who committed sin thinks God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That reprobate mind means he turns them over to it and allows them just to continue on in their deception. Don't let that be you. Repent and change your mind today. Amen. I know God's been dealing with my heart in certain areas of my life, things that I need to get straightened out. And folks, I'd be the first one to admit up here that yes, we all do sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we cannot commit habitual sin. It's just impossible. The Holy Spirit won't let you. Now that being said, let's go into verse 3 and 4. It says, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see, the symbol of our death in Christ Jesus is depicted in the baptism of water, of course. And, you know, in of course, in Scripture, there are certain different baptisms that are associated with salvation. I believe, first of all, that there are three different kinds of baptisms. I believe there's baptism of water, which, for example, we went down to the river the other day. I baptized, and Andy and Nathan baptized those who went in water. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, there were those who were saying, I have the baptism of Paul, or I have the baptism of Apollos. That's water baptism. It is an outward show of what's taking place within. There is a baptism, a spiritual baptism, that takes place in which the Holy Spirit is the baptizer. It's where you are baptized into the body of Christ. Amen? And then there, the Bible says there is the baptism of the Spirit in which Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. You see? Ultimately, God is the one who orchestrates it all. You see what I'm saying? But Mark chapter 6, verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And I believe he's speaking of here of the being baptized through the body of Christ. Because you've got to be baptized in the body of Christ, where you identify yourself with his death. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And this baptism into Christ occurs because of the formation of an initial inward spiritual relationship that we develop in Christ, even before the public act of immersion in water. And those who experience this new spiritual birth, after they receive it, they've got no difficulty being baptized or immersed in water to proclaim what's happened inside. What we have to understand is that the cross is not only Christ's personal, individual cross, but it is also an inclusive cross, you might say a corporate cross, a cross that includes you and I who are believers. God put us, all of us, in his Son on that cross and crucified us. When he died, I died. You died if you're a believer. You see, folks, we have to see ourselves. And I hope you get a witness in the Spirit by me saying that, because it's true. We have to see ourselves that the old sin nature is dead and crucified with Jesus Christ. You only bury people who you believe are dead, right? And that's what baptism speaks of. We were baptized into his death, which ended that first creation that we were a part of. But we are baptized into Christ, raised in newness of life, beginning the new creation that we should be a part of. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. That means that old nature, that old sin nature, and those desires should pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Galatians 3:27 says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. So Paul, he proceeds to explain the symbolism of the ordinance of a believer's baptism here. In verse 4 he says, therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Again, who qualifies for burial? The dead, right? When someone asks for baptism, they're proclaiming their old life without Jesus Christ dead, only fit for the grave. And only when we see ourselves dead without Christ will we be able to be buried into the death that his death also, that we might have the life of Christ. And this is what Paul was saying when he said this in Galatians 2, verse 19 through 20, when he recognized what had taken place in his own life. He said, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, at the risk of kind of sounding corny, you know, I'm going to ask you this question. If you buried someone yesterday, would you expect them to be walking their old haunts today? No, absolutely not. Then why then, having buried your unredeemed life, do you want to continue to walk in those ways? Doesn't make sense, does it? The Word of God actually refers to it as being something that's just not fitting. It's like putting a round peg into a square hole. It doesn't fit. I want to leave you with an illustration. There was a pirate who was returning home from a long journey. He had spent many years lying and stealing and cheating in a faraway land, storing up a great chest of treasure for himself. The pirate held on tightly to that chest because he saw something much more value than just jewels and gold. He saw in that chest the fulfillment of all of his dreams, his hopes, and his aspirations. That treasure, he knew, was the key to the good life. The pirate, having made his fortune, decided that it was time to return home after aborting the ship. And having traveled a long distance from the shore, a storm arose. It didn't take long for the storm to overtake the ship, and soon the ship began to break into pieces. Eventually, the pirate and the treasure plunged into the cold sea. He began to sink, holding on desperately to that chest. As the pirate was sinking on, all that raced through his mind was, how can I get my treasure to the surface? And so slowly, the pirate began to realize that life was not in the chest, but on the surface, and that holding onto the chest would cause him to lose his life. And so reluctantly, he let go of the chest and began to swim upwards toward the surface. That's the point. We are a lot like that pirate, holding on to our old agendas, our egos and fleshly desires, thinking all the while that they're what's going to bring us life, they're what's going to make us happy. But in reality, they're pulling us down toward death. Amen. For growing in intimacy with God, for it to occur, we must die to ourselves. In other words, let go of the treasure that we might begin to swim upward toward Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. Amen? Now, I share that with you this morning not to condemn anybody, but to encourage you. Because if I point fingers at you, there's just as many fingers pointing back at me. But I encourage you, if you have allowed sin to overtake you, it's not going to lead to success. Amen. The Bible says if we try to cover sin, we won't prosper. We won't prosper. And that not only means financially, it means in every shape, form, and life. But if we confess our sin and forsake it, and that forsaking is repentance, turning away from it, it says we'll have mercy. What are you going to do today? I can't do it for you. It's up to you. It's between you and the Lord. All I can do is encourage you. But I can tell you that living and serving God has greater benefits than we can even imagine. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.